Well, this past week, Lindsay and I had a chance to get back and visit both of our families, which was really great. We went to Virginia first. As I mentioned a few weeks back, Lindsay's grandpa had passed away a couple weeks ago, so we went out for his memorial service, and then we flew from there to Minnesota and got to spend Easter with my family. So, good time of connecting with family. While we were in Minnesota on Easter, that morning we went to church, and then we went to my aunt and uncle's house after for Easter dinner, and they invited some friends over also to join in our family celebration. And one of the couples that they invited over, the husband was a coworker of my uncle's, so he and his wife were from India. And Lindsay and I got talking with them a bit through the course of the evening, and as we were in conversation with them, one of the questions that Lindsay asked as we were just getting to know each other was, well, did you guys meet here or did you meet in India? I said, oh, well, we met in India. And she said, well, how did you guys meet? And he just kind of laughed and then said, well, it's a little bit different than it works here sometimes. See, we both posted in our local newspaper's matrimonial classifieds, and our parents saw the ads, and they contacted each other, and they got together, and they met, and they decided that we were a good match, so they arranged the marriage, and we met one time, and then we got married. And wow, that was very different. That was very different than the way that Lindsay and I met, very different than the circumstances that led up to our marriage. So for Lindsay and I, we met during our freshman year of college, and we had a lot of mutual friends, so we hung out a lot together in group settings, and as we were getting to know each other, we both realized that there was, you know, kind of something going on here. So we had a DTR, we defined the relationship. We said, okay, yes, we want to start dating, so we started dating, and we dated for 2.5 years, and then one day, right before our senior year of college, I planned this elaborate date, and we went in the morning to this park by campus that we had hung out a lot at, and then throughout the day, we went to various places of significance to us. Went to the place that I first told her that I loved her. We went to the place where we had our first kiss. We went to the beach and had dinner at this restaurant. Walked out on the beach after dinner, and I proposed as the sun was setting. It was sort of very, very different. Yeah, thank you. And then 10 months later, a month after we graduated from college, we got married. Two very different stories that led up to a wedding of a couple between me and Lindsay and this couple that we met at Easter. The interesting thing is that when we look at the Bible, when we think about marriage in biblical days, the way that marriages came about was actually a lot more similar to the way that this Indian couple met and got married. Not exactly, not in every way, but people didn't date in the Bible. This wasn't really a thing. This is a thing of our culture that hasn't always been the case, and it wasn't the case in the time that the Bible was written. People didn't date like we think of dating. So when we think about dating today, and we look at what the Bible says and the way things happen in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we're just supposed to go back to the way that their culture kind of approached the time leading up to marriage, but it also doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about dating in our culture and the way that it oftentimes happens for us. So dating is caught up with a lot of things that the Bible does talk about relationships and love and marriage. So the Bible actually does have a lot to say to us when it comes to us thinking about dating in our culture. Now, if you're here for the first time tonight or haven't been with us for a while, picked a good night to come. We're in the middle of a series called Adulting, Thinking Responsibly About Work, Money, and Relationships. And we're into the relationships portion of that now. And we're going to talk about dating tonight. And then in the next 2 weeks to come, we're going to look at marriage and we're going to look at singleness. So Tonight, though, we're going to try to see what does the Bible have to offer us? What kind of instruction, what kind of guidance does it give to us as we think about dating as young adults? Now, I imagine that if I would have been able to poll all of the young adults in Silicon Valley leading up to this series and said, hey, we're going to talk about things that are relevant to your life as a young adult in this transition into adulthood. What are some topics that we should talk about? I'm pretty sure that dating would be near the top of that list. That this is something, as we think about adulting, as we think about becoming adults, that this is something that we wrestle with, that we have to think through. And as Christians, this is particularly important for us because we want to pattern our lives after the scriptures. As we follow Jesus, as we strive to become fully devoted followers of Jesus, we want to bring every area of our life under his rule and under his reign. And that includes our relationships with other people. It includes our romantic relationships. It includes dating, and it includes marriage. So we want to think about this tonight and see what the scriptures have to say. Because the Bible, because people didn't date in the Bible, there, if you look up the word dating, you're not going to find it anywhere in Scripture. So that's a bad way to go about this topic, would to be to do a word study on dating, because it would be a very short word study. But there are various points in the Bible where we're given some instruction or pictures or stories that can teach us a lot about that. So the place that we're going to look at tonight is the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at the first couple chapters of the Song of Solomon to see the instruction that we have here by implication from the story that we find. Before we get there, as we get started, I want to just say two things quick. One is that I recognize that there is this tension, especially among evangelical Christians, of for those people who are single, a tension between desiring to be married and seeing things in Scripture that talk about the goodness of marriage and God's plan for marriage. So having this desire to be married, and then also the fact that we're told that we're supposed to be content in our singleness. That there's this, there are parts of Scripture, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says that both singleness and marriage are gifts. He calls both of them gifts, and that some people have the gift of marriage, some people have the gift of singleness, which Paul did, and he encouraged people to follow him in that. And if we're going to take that path, or for those people who have the gift of singleness, who for them singleness might be either a temporary or a permanent thing in their life, that we're supposed to find our contentment then in Christ, and not be looking for that in other people. So I just want to acknowledge that there is this tension that we face between seeing things in Scripture that talk about having a healthy desire for marriage, and then also finding contentment in Christ in the midst of our singleness. And in the next couple weeks, next week, Jake, our worship pastor, is going to be here, and he's going to talk about marriage. And then the week after that, Corey, our women's pastor, is going to be here, and she's going to talk with us about singleness. And over the course of those messages, I think we're going to be able to deal with that tension in a little bit better way. Tonight, though, I don't want to focus on that so much, the sort of should I try to be dating or should I be content in the place that I am right now. But instead, I want to look at when it comes to dating, I want to look at the who and the how of dating. Who are we supposed to date? Who should we date? And how do we go about doing that? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to acknowledge is that our young adult fellowship is not a singles group. It could be a singles group. We could have a singles group and a young marrieds group, but we don't. And there's a reason that we don't. And it's because as we gather together as single people, as couples who are dating, and as married couples, that we have something to share with each other, and we have something to learn from each other. So those people who are single, you can look at your friends here who are dating or who are married, and you can learn from their successes and their failures. And for people who are dating, you can look to people who are married and have them as a resource for how to do this better. And for those of you who are married, you can be in meaningful relationships with those who are both dating and single, and enjoy that kind of fellowship together. So there are some churches who have singles groups for the purpose of people coming together to find a spouse. I'm not going to say that's all bad, but that's not what this is. Maybe that's a surprise to you. If it is, you don't have to get up and leave now. But we're about more than that here. And that if that happens at YAF, which it has happened at YAF, there's testimony to that in this room that that's happened at YAF, that's okay. That's great. We want to celebrate that. But it's not the primary purpose that we gather. So with those things in mind, let's go ahead and jump into this book of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is probably the most neglected book in the church today. People don't go there very often, and there's kind of some historical precedent for that. Actually, there's a line of interpretation of the Song of Solomon, which is basically this love story in poetic form between a man and a woman who are in love at the beginning of the book and married by the end of the book. It's their story. There are people who have looked at this book and at the vivid language and imagery that's used to describe their love for each other and their romantic relationship, and they've said, I don't think the Bible would talk about that if this was actually a story of a man and a woman. So this must be an allegory for God's love for the church, or for Christ's love for the church. And they haven't understood this as an example for us to then take into our dating relationships or our marriages. But that's actually a bad way to understand this book. Yes, there. If you read Song of Solomon, there are some parts that might surprise you, some details that you're like, wow, I didn't know that that would be in the Bible. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable to talk about this in church. But it is here, and it is about a relationship between a man and a woman who become a husband and wife. And there's a lot there that we can learn from, of the beauty of love and marriage, and how that starts out in the context of a dating relationship. So we're going to look tonight at various verses through the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon. And I'm not putting them up because I'm kind of skipping around a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can pull those out and follow along, or you can open it up on your phone and follow with me. So, like I said, the kind of questions or issues that we're looking at concerning dating are who to date, who should we be looking for to date, and then how to date, how do we go about that? And that's basically what we see talked about in these first two chapters. So, with that, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is sweeter than wine. So we're gonna stop there. We're not going to go verse by verse through this whole thing, but I want to stop there in verse 2 because we see something right off the bat, right as this book is getting started. Basically, Song of Solomon is made up of dialogue between the man and the woman going back and forth in poetic form with a few other things going on. But this starts, and this is the woman talking. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So what she's starting with, this whole poem is starting with the fact that she is physically attracted to this guy. She wants to kiss him. She wants him to kiss her. And she's enraptured by that. She's intoxicated by this love and this physical attraction. She says it's better than wine. So as we think about the question, who should we date? Sometimes, maybe in our Christian circles, it's like, well, you know, you want to find someone with a beautiful soul, right? Well, yes, we're going to get there, but where this starts is she really wants to be kissing him. She's really physically attracted to him. So this is something that's good. This is how we're created. This is supposed to be a part of a dating relationship, this kind of physical attraction. And if you are thinking about being in a relationship with someone, dating someone, and there's no physical attraction, I'm going to guess it's probably not going to go very far. There has to be at least some kind of toleration, at least, of this person. Hopefully more than that. This is how we're created. We're created to be attracted to people of the opposite sex, to one specific person of the opposite sex in particular. And this is how this woman starts. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. But quickly we learn that she's not just physically attracted to him. There's much more in this relationship than just that. It continues, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Your name is oil poured out. So what she's saying in the Hebrew culture, a name is much more than just what you call somebody. A name is a reputation. So this guy has a reputation as if oil was poured out and the fragrance was smelled by people around. He has a reputation of being a good man. The virgins love you, she says. That's a kind of strange way of saying her friends really like this guy. Right? She's in a relationship with this guy, she's dating this guy, and her friends all think it's a great idea. This is a good guy. You're dating him, that's awesome. They're so happy for her because of this guy's name, because of his reputation, because of his character. So it's not just that she finds herself attracted to him, it's that this is the kind of man that she wants to be with. This is a guy with a good reputation, a good character. In college, my RA from freshman year was quite a bit older. He was kind of a fifth-year senior who probably should have been gone even long before then. So he was a bit older than us. When we had this conversation, he had graduated. I think he was probably 28 or something. And somehow we were talking. He was still single at the time. His name was Scott. I'm like, Scott, you haven't found anyone to date or to marry yet, huh? No, not yet. And we say, well, you know, tell us about that. He's like, well, I found that when I was younger, I had this list of characteristics that I had to find in the spouse that I was eventually going to marry, the person I was eventually going to marry. And this list used to be really long. He said, today, that list, there's only one thing on that list. I'm like, really? He said, yeah, I need somebody who's sturdy. I'm like, Scott, what are you talking about? You need somebody who's sturdy. He was kind of a weird guy. He was a missionary overseas. This was his passion. He's like, if I'm going to serve the Lord overseas in the Middle East, I can't have somebody along with me who can't hold her own weight or who's going to get slowed down. I need somebody who's sturdy and who can handle herself. Okay, that is a very strange characteristic. The one thing that you're looking for somebody who's sturdy. But at least he had stopped to ask the question, what is it that I'm looking for in somebody who eventually is going to be my spouse? What am I looking for? And if you haven't stopped to ask that question, then you really shouldn't be dating anyone, because you have to figure that out. What kind of person am I looking for? What should this person's character be like? And the baseline, the kind of starting, the one thing that I would say has to be true, sturdy, I think we can take or leave. But the one thing that has to be true is that this has to be a person who is intentionally growing in their faith with the Lord. Not just somebody who is a good person, not just somebody who's really attractive, not just somebody who comes to church on occasion, but somebody who is intentionally growing in their relationship with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 warns Christians to make sure that they don't become unequally yoked. This is the idea, a yoke is a wooden piece that holds two animals together as they plow a field or something like that. So the idea is that an ox shouldn't be yoked to a donkey, right? Because the donkey's a lot smaller, the ox is a lot bigger and faster and stronger, and they're not moving at the same pace, they're probably not even moving in the same direction. So the idea is that if we, as followers of Christ, are not to become unequally yoked, then we want to be walking alongside of somebody who is moving in the same direction that we are, at about the same speed, that we're after the same thing, that we have the same kind of goals. So the kind of person, the character that we want this person to have is somebody who's intentionally growing in their relationship with the Lord. We even looked at that tonight as we looked at our mission statement at the beginning, that we are a group of young adults striving to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. Well, if that's really true, if we are striving to become fully devoted followers of Jesus, then when it comes to our dating lives, we want to make sure that we are yoking ourselves to somebody who is also striving to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus. But as we've talked about before, striving doesn't imply perfection. So we're not looking for somebody who's perfect. We're not looking for somebody who has it all together. We don't have unrealistic expectations. We're just looking for somebody who's moving in the right direction very intentionally and very carefully and very passionately. And part of the reason that we do that, you might say, well, but this person can change, right? This person I'm really interested in, maybe they're not really where they need to be right now, but people grow, people change. Yes, that's true. That does happen. And there are relationships in which a believer starts dating a non-believer and that person becomes saved or becomes more passionate in their faith or something like that. But that's the exception, not the rule. And oftentimes it brings with it a lot of pain. So the general kind of guideline that we find in Scripture is don't do that. Don't yoke yourself to somebody who's not moving in the same direction at the same pace as you are. So this woman knows that this man is doing that, that he's moving in the right direction, that he has the kind of character that he and reputation that she is looking for in somebody. But we also see that she is also a person of character. Sometimes we think that we have a hard time finding the kind of person we're looking for. If that's the case, maybe what we need to do is stop and look at ourselves and say, am I the kind of person that the person I'm looking for is looking for? Right? You follow that? Am I the kind of person that the person I'm looking for is looking for? And if not, well, it's no wonder that you haven't found them, because they're not looking for you. So you know, we want to make sure that we are the kinds of people who the people that we are looking for are looking for. And we see that this woman has done this. Let's take a look at what she says starting in verse 5. She says, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." So what she's saying is that she hasn't had the luxury of caring deeply about her personal appearance. That in those days, maybe today, we go to tanning booths and we like to look tan. Maybe not all of them. I don't go to tanning booths, so I don't know about you. We have tanning booths. People go, they sit out in the sun, they want to look dark. In that culture, if you were dark, if you were tan, that was like a low-class thing, because you were out in the fields all day doing manual labor. So she's saying, I'm dark. Look, my brothers have made me go out into the vineyards to care for them, And as a result of that, I haven't been able to care for my own vineyard. I haven't been able to care for myself, for my own physical appearance. And she says, so don't look at me. So what we see here is that she's a person of depth, that this experience has led her to not get so caught up with merely her physical appearance, but that she has been cultivating herself from the inside out, that she has been becoming a certain kind of person, the kind of person who is willing to go out in the fields and to work for the sake of her family, even at personal cost to herself. She's selfless. She's willing to serve and help those around her. So she has done the work of trying to become the right kind of person herself before trying to find the kind of person that she's looking for. But she's a little bit hesitant as well. She says, don't look at me. Don't gaze at me because I look this way. So there's some insecurity in her. But as we look at the rest of this chapter, it's amazing what we see. We see this man in verse 8 calling her, O most beautiful of women. In verse 10, he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. So he's complimenting specific things about her physical appearance, calling her the most beautiful of women. In verse 15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. So she says, don't look at me. Don't look at me because of my physical appearance. I'm not comfortable with it. And he says, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. Now that's amazing, right? And I want to stop here to kind of think about that compliment, because that's something that men will say to women, or husbands to wives, or if you're dating someone, maybe you would say it to your girlfriend, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. And you have to wonder, how can there be so many of the most beautiful women in the world? Are these guys just lying, just making this up, just trying to make their spouse or their girlfriend feel good? No, I don't think so. Because the way that love works and the way that physical attraction works is that as you grow to love somebody, they become your definition of beauty. So that when you think about beauty, what does beauty look like? It becomes your spouse. It becomes your girlfriend. Because you are so enraptured by them, you are so caught up with them, that you can say in completely clear conscience, and absolutely mean it, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. Because she becomes your definition of beauty. Now, if you are addicted to pornography, if you're caught up looking at images of other women, you will never be able to say this. Because there will be all of these images in your mind that are pressed in there, in which our culture says, this is beauty. And now when you're in a relationship with somebody and you look at them, they are not your definition of beauty. But instead, it's all of these images that have been imprinted on your mind. So if we're men, if we are going to be able to say this and genuinely mean it, then we can't have these images in our mind. We can't be looking at pornography because it gets in the way of having real intimacy with a person, of actually being able to look at a woman and say, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. But this is what this man is able to do, to look at his girlfriend at the time, his fiance, and say, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. And to find specific things about her and say, and to compliment her on those physical features. And this is amazing to see what happens here. If we jump to chapter 2, verse 1, this is the woman speaking again. And she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. That is very different than the previous chapter where she said, I'm dark, don't look at me. Now she's able to, of herself, say, I'm a rose, I'm a lily. Because the things that her fiancé have said to her have sunk in. She's begun to believe those things about herself. She is now a different person. She views herself differently than she did at the beginning of the book because of this love, this intimacy, this trust that she has with this man. So he has the kind of character that is required. She has the kind of character that's required. And that we find them in this relationship with each other. Physically attracted to each other, yes, but also drawn together because of the people that they are, because of the people that they have become, because of the kind of characteristics that they have and their pursuit of the Lord together. So if we are thinking about who to date, if we're asking the question, who should we be dating? Yes, it's got to be someone that you're attracted to. Really, that piece has got to be there. But that attraction is not just outward. That's an attraction to the whole person, to body, mind, spirit, and soul. And this is what these two people have. Well, let's continue thinking about then how to date. Okay, if we know who to date, then what is this supposed to look like? What can we pick up from these chapters? Jump back with me to chapter 1, verse 7. This is the woman talking again. She says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lay down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions?" So this is, you know, this is a real subtle way. Hey, so tomorrow at noon, where are you going to be pasturing your flocks? Because I might happen to be there. You know, I might make my way over there. So she's taking some initiative here. She's found this person, and now she's pursuing him. She's trying to be around him. She's taking some kind of action. And we see him in the next verse reciprocating and doing the same thing. "If you do not know, O beautiful of women, follow the tracks in the field. And pasture your goats besides the shepherd's tent." So he's telling her, hey, this is where I'm going to be, and I want you to come and to be there with me. So you see them pursuing each other. You see them, they're not just sitting back and waiting for something to happen. They're taking initiative. They're taking the steps required to cultivate a relationship. So if you have a desire to be married and you're not married, you can't just sit back and wait for something to happen. Right? This is an active process. It takes actually doing something. It takes being pursuant of these people that you might come across with that fit these characteristics that you are looking for in a spouse. This is the way that desire works, right? If you have a desire to be married, I'm saying you need to do something to fulfill it. This is the way that desire works. If you are hungry, you don't sit on the couch and go, "Lord, I could really go for some dinner. Please provide me with some dinner." But you get up and you go to the kitchen and you make a sandwich or something. You do something. And this is the way that it works with a desire to be married, too. That it's not just that we can sit back and that God is just going to throw somebody in our life, but we have to be taking some action. We have to be taking initiative. We have to be pursuing. We have to be intentional. So this is what we see both the woman and the man here doing. Another thing that we see comes in chapter 2, starting in verse 3. So jump with me ahead to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 3 and following. This is the woman speaking. "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So what we see here is that this man and this woman, this engaged couple, is growing in intimacy with each other. They're spending time together, their love for each other is deepening, and there comes a point in verse 6, where his left hand is under her head and his right hand embraces her, and there's something about this situation that she goes, well, let's stop right here. Don't awaken love until it pleases. What she's saying is that we need to put the brakes on the physical side of our relationship. That we need to stop here until the time is appropriate. So there's maybe a sense in some Christian circles that any sort of physical touch between boyfriend and girlfriend, people who are dating, is not appropriate. That has to wait until after marriage. We don't see that happening here, but we do see some caution. We do see her saying, wait, now is not the time to find the full expression of our love for each other physically and sexually. That's going to come, but not now. And so that has to be a principle for us in our relationships, our dating relationships as well. As Lindsay and I were dating in college, we were just struck by how difficult this was. We were kind of like, okay, you know, we're fairly mature people. We're trying our best to follow the Lord. If it should be easy to get this right, we have a pretty good chance of getting it right. And yet we found that this is just really hard. That over and over and over again, as you grow closer, we dated for 3.5 years. In the course of 3.5 years, it grew harder and harder and harder to kind of maintain those appropriate physical boundaries with each other. But this is what we see this couple working hard to do. And the reason for that is because we want to grow in intimacy with a person on the various levels, physical, emotional, and spiritual. We want to grow at a consistent rate. We want to be deepening in intimacy in all of these areas, but that can only go to a certain extent before marriage. That's why there is marriage then, because marriage is the proper place then for full intimacy, physically, emotionally, sexually, to take place. But before then, it's not the right place. That's not the place that God has designed that to happen. And so this couple is being careful to keep the brakes on the physical side of their relationship. Not to cut it off altogether, but to be cautious in this area. To not awake love until it pleases. Let's continue then in the next verse, verse 8. This is the woman speaking. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. So this is talking about that butterflies in the stomach kind of feeling that they have for each other. That he's like a gazelle, prancing towards her, leaping. That he's excited, she's excited. There's this spark that's there. They're enjoying that phase of the relationship. But that doesn't last forever. Jump down to verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, why, I think this is the man speaking to this woman, why is she in the clefts of the rock? Why is she in the crannies of the cliff? This is poetic language saying that she's hiding, that something has happened in their relationship that's caused her to withdraw. A conflict of some sort, maybe something has come up in the relationship that hadn't come up before, there's a difficulty, there's a challenge, she's gotten hurt, and she's hiding now. And this is a part of relationships, right? Things come up, people get hurt, and oftentimes when we get hurt in a relationship, we withdraw, we pull back, we hide, because we want to protect ourselves, we don't want to get hurt. So this has happened, but instead of him lashing out, or instead of him saying, well, fine, if you want to be that way, no, what he does, not that anyone would ever say that, of course, what he does is he goes to her. He tries to draw her out. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Then together they say, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. This is an image of these foxes running through a vineyard. These are the problems in their relationship. They're crying out for help together. They're looking to someone outside of their relationship and saying, would you come and catch these foxes? Because we've got a vineyard and they are tearing their way through their vineyard. This relationship that we have, this vineyard, we've got these problems. They're running through it. And if we don't get control of these things, it's going to destroy our relationship. It's going to tear us apart. We don't want that. So they look and they ask for help from those around them to come and to catch the foxes that have invaded their vineyard. So they've had some conflict. This conflict has been resolved. And now, and this is the last verse I want to look at, she says, after they found this resolution, this reconciliation, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. My beloved is mine, and I am his. That's this sense of security, of safety, of permanence, of connectedness and intimacy. And after they have had this sort of high emotional experience at the beginning, this wonderful time, they've had some conflict and they've worked through that conflict, the result of that is this amazing intimacy that they now experience, confidence that the other one is theirs, that they belong to this other person. And this then becomes a pattern for the rest of the book that we see unfold as these two become one, one belonging to the other. So as we think about dating, we see this couple not exactly dating like we think of it, but in this relationship where they are attracted to each other, both physically and because of the people that they have become, because of their character. We see them pursuing each other. We see them encouraging and affirming the things that they see in the other person. We see them enjoying intimacy together. We see them being cautious to not go farther physically than they ought to. We see them working through conflict and coming out stronger on the other side of it. And this for us then becomes a picture of how we ought to date. If we can practice these things in our relationships, then at the end we might be able to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine, as we see this woman doing. I want to just close with one last thought, which is this. If you are single and you're wanting to be married, you're wanting to be dating someone, that might feel hard, right? It is hard. When you're dating somebody, then there's a different kind of difficulty that comes along with that. And when you're married, there are other challenges and difficulties that come along with that. None of these three states are easy. All of them are difficult. All of them require work. All of them require us growing in our relationship with the Lord and having a confidence in who he is and who we are in him as the foundation for all of this. So ultimately, if we want to be healthy people, both as individuals in our relationships with other people, our friendships, our dating relationships, marriage, if we want to do that well, we need to focus on our identity with the Lord. Who are we in him? And then think about how can we use these relationships as a way to glorify God? Because ultimately that is the purpose. Whether in our singleness, in our dating relationships, or in our marriages, the purpose in all of that is to glorify God with our lives and with our relationships. So that's what we're after. I don't know next week if Jake is going to pick up in Song of Solomon. I guess we'll find out when he gets here. But he is going to talk about marriage. How should we think biblically and faithfully about marriage? And then we're going to look at singleness in the following week and try to develop an even more sound biblical perspective on that. So before we end tonight and discuss this in small groups a bit, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that that you've given us your word with instruction that is so applicable to our lives. Even though we live in a culture that is very different than the culture that we find in the scripture, we thank you that your word is living and active and that you can teach us through that. I pray, Lord, that no matter where we are tonight, what our experience with dating has been, whether it's been a source of joy, whether it's been a source of pain, whether it's been a source of difficulty and hardship, we, Lord, want to give that area of our lives over to you and ask that you would bring redemption where necessary, that you would shower us with your grace, and that you would help us to better glorify you in our relationships and as we seek to follow you faithfully as individuals as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.